This evening we'll be looking at the topic, judgment in the house of God. Now, this is not the first time we have looked or found a very difficult text in this book. There are several controversial passages in 1 Peter. But I'm convinced that in looking at the context and in looking at what Peter is trying to tell us, that not only can we get a clear picture of his message for us tonight, but I think we can solidify ourselves in what we believe about God and about His judgment. There have been several times when looking at this book, we see passages we do not understand. And I think of all of those, this is probably the hardest for me to go through. That's because it seems to undermine, at a first glance, it seems to undermine the gospel. Why would Peter say that God's people are being judged? What are we being judged about? What is this judgment based on? And why does Peter bring it up here? It is important that we read the word judgment, and that when we read that word, we don't read the word condemnation. Because the word judgment often has negative connotations. When we tell someone, "Don't judge me," what we usually mean is, "Don't condemn me." I mean, we're perfectly fine with someone judging you to be a really great person. So that is what I think we have to get past in our minds, because when we read the words that it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, it makes us think that God is looking with a condemning eye at His people. And our theology, based on the whole of Scripture, would tell us that that can't be what judgment means here. While the word judgment often has negative connotations, there are contexts in which judgment is directed only towards unbelievers. And the New Testament is clear that this is not, that there is a type of judgment that Christians go through, but it is not the same as the judgment that unbelievers will face. In Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, we see that the final judgment at the end of days includes everyone, including believers and unbelievers. But condemnation only comes to those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written in God's Book of Life, they aren't judged based on their deeds. They aren't judged based on a scale of whether they did more good works in their life or how well they did their Christian life. If their faith was true in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ, then they are not condemned. Those who have believed the gospel receive forgiveness and cleansing of sins. So why does Peter talk about believers' judgment? What is the point he's trying to get across? Tonight, we'll look at two kinds of judgment. First, the judgment of God's people. And second, the judgment of the world. Now, the first thing we have to consider when we come to a difficult text is that, or this difficult text in particular, is that it is meant to encourage believers, not discourage them. We are not looking at an example of God threatening believers that if they do not meet certain requirements, they will find themselves in hell. Rather, the judgment here is given in a context of encouragement and motivation for the believers. This is an encouraging text. Just look at the previous verses. When he tells them of the suffering to come, do not be surprised as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. He says later, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. These are encouraging verses meant to motivate Christians through the hardest times in their Christian walk. In fact, when we read the whole chapter, we will see that that encouragement in suffering is Peter's main point. And here, he hasn't changed the topic. He's still talking about believers patiently waiting through this short time of suffering and trials and tribulations because of the glory and victory they will receive when Christ returns. So what is Peter's message here? How does the mention of judgment for God's people further that point? That we should not be ashamed of the message of the gospel that we hold in these last days. We are led to believe that this judgment is somehow connected to the suffering that Christians are enduring at the hands of unbelievers. However, it would be startling and contrary to Peter's point to think that this suffering is somehow punishing Christians. Again, we have to tread carefully here and define our terms. Judgment does not always end in condemnation. For as often as not, a sentence of innocence is pronounced upon people. But if God's people are being declared innocent through the blood of Christ, which is clearly what Peter believes and what we believe, why is there suffering? Why is why does this judgment lead to the suffering of the Christian if they've been declared innocent? Doesn't that seem to say that we are guilty and suffering punishment? Christian persecution is not a kind of purgatory. God is not punishing us for our sins and purifying us from our sins as we suffer as a Christian. Peter could not be more clear on this. Our suffering is to imitate the suffering of Christ, knowing that we shall be resurrected with Him in order to continue His ministry. In fact, the very opposite of this idea of punishment would be true. The more you serve Christ, the more Christ-like you become in a world that hates Christ, the more you will be persecuted. Paul himself was more persecuted than any of us will likely ever be. And Peter himself would be, tradition says, crucified upside down because of his ministry. These men were not being punished for their sins. Also, verse 16 says that our suffering should not be a source of shame, but we should rejoice. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 17, clearly we see that we are suffering for doing good, not for doing evil. So that rules out the possibility of this suffering, of the suffering that we receive as a Christian being any kind of punishment. It is not punishment for our sins. Rather, we suffer because of the good that we do in the name of Christ. So, why does Peter attach Christian suffering to the judgment of God's people? We can get a clue from verse 12, which describes this suffering as a trial or test. Part of the purpose of suffering in the Christian life is to test your resolve and commitment to the faith. Those who have been truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit will likely face persecution and will come through it as overcomers because they saw their faith as more important than their comfort, reputation, or even their lives. It has been said that you never know the value of your faith until it costs you something. This is especially crucial in an age where, as we saw in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And as we saw in Matthew 24, it is an age of hypocrisy. It is an age where people will fill the church, will fill the pews, will sign up for church membership and for baptism. But in their hearts, they do not honor Christ as Lord they honor something else. Persecution will test what they really value. Now, if this is what Peter is referring to, why does he call it judgment rather than a test? Why does he use this courtroom language of a judge? The answer to this question, I believe, rests in Peter's mind still being on this idea of end times, which he introduced in verse 7 of chapter 4. Because these are the last days, the day of judgment, the final judgment, is almost at hand. And it will soon be revealed who actually belongs to God and who are false worshipers. With this final judgment in mind, Peter hints that this judgment, in a sense, in a specific sense, has already started. Evidence is being collected and examined for the final day of God's court, and a preliminary hearing has already begun. Now, I want to clarify, this is not like the false teaching of Ellen G. White, who started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She taught that a judgment was ongoing in which believers are being judged and either accepted into heaven or condemned to hell based on how they live their Christian life. She taught that when you are saved, your sins are almost kind of frozen. They're put under the cross, but they're not completely done away with. And God judges his people. And she taught that if the Christian doesn't live up to the standards of God's law, and if that Christian maybe dies without repenting of a certain sin, that God would actually give them back their sins and throw them into hell. This is not what the text is teaching, and this is not what we believe. This is against everything the New Testament teaches us. There is security in Christ. And our salvation is not based on our works. It is based on faith alone. Faith in what Christ has done, not in our works. It is a skewed look at judgment. God is not judging you to decide whether you will go to heaven or not. Rather, this judgment is meant to expose those who are not really part of God's people, to make them obvious and separate them from the church. This type of judgment is extremely important in an age of hypocrisy in the church. In a time where the pews are filled with unbelievers, that causes the health of the church to suffer. So in a way, this persecution, which will weed out the tares, so to speak, which will cause those who are sitting in the pews to come out, as 1 John says, they go out from us because they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained among us. That makes the church more healthy, because those left behind are a pure and holy bride of Christ. Basically, the purpose of this judgment is to sort out those who belong to God and those who don't. Those who will spend eternity in life with Christ and those who will spend eternity in everlasting destruction. Do you see the difference between the false teaching I mentioned before and that? You're not being judged as to whether you're going to go to hell or heaven. You're being judged as to how genuine your faith really is. Matthew 13, 47 through 50 reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Listen to this. "So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly, the purpose of judgment in the New Testament is not to threaten us with our sins, but is to make it clear those who are righteous and those who are not. In other words, it is meant to show who belongs to God, who is in Christ, who has genuine faith given by the Holy Spirit as a gift, not earned, and those who were never in Christ, and it was all a play act. With this being the idea, it makes sense for judgment to start in the church. God loves His church. They are His people, pure and holy. He made them His perfect society to love Him and be loved by Him for eternity. It is no wonder that when He starts to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, He will start with His people. He wants a pure church, and we want a pure church. He hates hypocrisy more than we do, which is why the judgment has begun here. How many times have churches been torn apart by some elder or pastor falling into adultery? How many times have churches been torn apart because people, as James says in James chapter 4, value their own lusts and their own desires over the good of God's people and loving each other? How many times have people been turned away from the Christian faith by a bad witness, by hypocrisy, by those who preach with their lips but their hearts are far from God? How many times has that damaged the church? That is why this is actually an encouraging verse. If God is judging the church, this is good news for every true believer, is it not? This means that we will have less wolves in sheep's clothing. We will see them exposed and either come to a true faith, which is definitely our hope, or walk out the door. Either way, we will see the church become a purer place, a more holy place, a place with more love, with more gospel, with more Christ, and with a stronger presence of the Holy Spirit among us. This is a good thing if you are a true believer. It is a good thing for judgment to come to the house of God. Because if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear of this judgment. God will look at you, and when the tests come and the trials come, you will pass through. You will overcome. Not by your strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit of the eternal God who lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that raised Lazarus to life and that healed the sick and preached the gospel throughout the whole world. That same powerful Holy Spirit will get you through this trial and will show you at the end of the day and will show the church that you truly are a believer. But I again want to emphasize that this text is not for your condemnation. Do not read condemnation into the word judgment here. If you are a true believer, Peter is just listing another reason why you should be glad and rejoice in suffering, as we talked about this morning. It's a very backward, for us, it can be a very backwards way of thinking, but it is true, it is for our benefit. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has indeed become your Lord. And if you worship Him alone, you are covered by His blood because you have believed the message of the gospel. You have nothing to fear of judgment. In fact, it is a reason to rejoice for you. It means you will be part of a healthier church. And it also means that after you have gone through that trial, you will see just how valuable Christ is to you. And you will be blessed in that way as well. If you are a true believer, suffering is making the church a better place. And your endurance and display of genuine faith will not only encourage you, but encourage each other. Will encourage others who look at your life and your testimony. If you've lost friends and family, jobs, possessions, reputation, or any other important thing for the sake of the gospel, you are displaying that you love Jesus above all else. And if you show that you love Jesus above all else, you are not controlled by sin. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is similar to what we read last week in verse 1, 2 weeks ago. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, the same idea is there. If you have suffered in the flesh, if you've suffered for the name of Christ, you've been given the opportunity to choose between sin and Christ, one or the other. Either way, you will follow what's important to you. If the things of this world are important to you, if riches or family or anything else takes priority over Christ, it will be revealed in a time of suffering, and you will turn away from a pure faith. Now, it doesn't mean you'll stop calling yourself a Christian necessarily, but you will turn away from the faith you once had. You will turn away from either a certain doctrine or a certain Christian practice or the abstinence of a worldly practice. But if you choose Christ over all those things, if you are losing the most important things in your life for Christ, you're not going to choose sin over Christ. You're displaying that your faith is genuine, that Christ is your Lord above all things. This will encourage the true believer and discourage the false convert. So that is the judgment for believers, and I hope that's encouraging to us all. But now we will talk about a second kind of judgment in this text. The judgment for unbelievers. This separating of the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, what happens when it reaches the world? While the judgment of God for us is a sign of hope and security, purity and deliverance, for the world it is truly a sign of death and condemnation. If the righteous, he says, are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? After the church has been purified by suffering, there remains two groups. Those who follow Christ and those who do not. Again, remembering that these are the last days, the tables are soon to turn. Because those who once mocked the gospel will face the one they mock in a seat of judgment over them. They have no sacrifice for their sins. They have never had their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, this kingdom that is conquering the world. You know, we often see and fear other religious groups, maybe terrorist religious groups that have the idea of taking over the world for their faith, for their religion. We're not so different. We are taking over the world, but not with guns, and not with bombs, and not with violence. But in a spiritual sense and a much stronger sense. Because in the new creation, there will not be freedom of religion. In the new creation, there will be God's people. And that's it. As much as that goes against what Canadians love, this diversity, and in a worldly temporal society, I think it's a good thing. But in an eternal godly society, in the kingdom of God, there is no diversity in that way, in terms of belief. There will be those who worship God, and the rest will not be tolerated. Even more than this, these people, these ungodly people, when they face judgment, will realize that they have often persecuted the people of God themselves, and have been the source of God's people's suffering, have been the source of the sufferings of Christ. They have been the ones, because they have partaken in the sufferings of God's people, and we said this morning, and we saw how our sufferings, we share in the sufferings of Christ, they will be condemned for crucifying Christ himself through us. Peter's logic is this: if God let his own people suffer in order to purify and establish the kingdom of God in their hearts, what will he do when someone who is not part of that beloved kingdom, of his beloved people? If he treats his people this way, if he lets his people go through this fiery trial of temptation, do you think that these unbelievers will be treated better? They'll be treated better than those who God loves enough to die for. Do you think they will escape this purification? Absolutely not. Now, I admit this is a very radical and uncomfortable teaching. But we are supposed to be comforted by it. The world is not full of innocent people. That is something I think we need to grasp. The world is not full of innocent people, and God has the right to judge every single person. We're not talking about millions of innocents being wiped out by a raging God. We're talking about millions of guilty rebels who have constantly dishonored God's name, who have constantly shamed, mocked, and killed God's people, who have constantly had the gospel handed out to them on street corners, in churches, and in homes, and have constantly rejected it. They have constantly been warned of this judgment. It is not like it is coming as a surprise. God has made sure that his church is spreading to every corner of the world so that no one is without excuse. People are not innocent. We were all born rebels against God's goodness. We have all acted out our rebellion freely and without restraint. For God to judge the wicked is for the enemy to be defeated. And remember, Christian, we have only escaped condemnation of this purifying judgment because someone took our place for that purifying judgment. This judgment that Peter is talking about that will come upon the unbelievers, not as a purifying trial, but as a punishing flame. The only reason we do not receive that judgment, this second kind of judgment, is because of grace. The last thing a Christian should ever think is that we don't deserve this judgment. We deserve it a lot. Some of us might deserve it more than many of the people who will receive it. Paul deserved it, and Paul knew that he deserved it. He constantly talks about, in his epistles, talks about how he is the least of the apostles and the chief of all sinners. Have you ever thought about how Paul, when he entered paradise, how many of the believers he had killed he must have met? We deserve this judgment. We deserve condemnation. but we have been made righteous through Christ. The irony in this situation is that those in the world who persecute and mock believers must embrace the same gospel that they mock. Christians stand in the world as aliens, showing them the salvation of God. We are not called to tell the world how they're going to burn in hell. We're called to try to stop them from burning in hell. We're called to give them life and give them the message of the gospel that saved us. This God will have victory over a new creation, and the end of all things is at hand. Your neighbor, your relative, how much time do they have? This gives unbelievers more than enough reason to leave this temporal world, which will soon be destroyed, for an eternal one. It makes sense to jump a sinking ship if you know a rescue boat is on the way. So Christians do not have the right to pridefully flaunt our status in front of the world. Instead, we should realize that the same mercy that saved us seeks to save the lost in the world. God saves unrighteous, not righteous, and wicked people. This is what makes the gospel so amazing. This is the gospel we are willing to suffer for. To conclude, entrusting ourselves to God, verse 19. The final verse brings a fitting conclusion to this section of 1 Peter. In light that of all that he has said about suffering in the footsteps of Christ, with this victory in mind, to be a light of unity and to go through trials to weed out the false Christians and make a true church. The glory and joy of knowing Christ in suffering and the encouragement of what we will receive in glory. With all this in our head, we are told to entrust ourselves to God when we suffer, and we are told to continue to do good. Here, God is called a faithful creator, and this just isn't an empty title. He reminds us of his presence with us. He does not leave us alone in our suffering, nor is he unable to help us. He is a faithful creator. A God of love and a God of power. And his purpose for our short time of suffering will soon be made clearer to us. The judgment that is now separating true believers from the hypocrites that pass through the church will soon hold the entire world accountable and bring condemnation to those who reject God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul has a very similar message in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Peter's conclusion is that suffering is a time to trust God. Because this judgment is upon us, the only thing that will get us through the fiery trial and the suffering is faith in God. This is not a simple, just believe and everything will be okay answer. It is not dismissing your suffering. It is not dismissing the pain and the genuine hardship that you are going through. Peter is giving you a way out, the most helpful thing you could have. He gives you every reason in chapter 4 of this great book as to why you should trust God in a time of suffering. It is solid. God has a purpose. And a large part of that purpose is you trusting Him. This means to continue to doing the work of a Christian faithfully. The good that the last words of this passage speak of. Don't let suffering or difficulty discourage you from living a Christian life faithfully and boldly. You must persevere and show yourself to be a true follower of God and not an imposter. You must finish the race and keep the faith no matter what stands in your way. This is the life we are dedicated to, brothers and sisters. And we must be willing not only to suffer, but to continue faithfully serving God in the midst of suffering. In these last days, through good works and love for the saints. This is to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and show ourselves to be true children of God. And this is also why verse 12 again is so important. Do not be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you, but be prepared for them. If you are not facing them now, always be prepared that you might face them tomorrow. Only when we are prepared will we be prepared to run to Christ in faith and entrust ourselves to God. And if you are here today and you still do not know the Lord, Peter's words speak directly to you as well. You have not been condemned yet. God still shows you kindness, even today. He has not let His wrath come upon you yet, which means you still have time. What do you think you have that will save you from God's judgment between the righteous and the wicked? God has left His people in the world to suffer in part so that they might show you the gospel. If you pick up a book or a magazine like Voice of the Martyrs, which tells stories of persecuted Christians, you can look through that and see those stories, and you can know that part of the reason they suffer is to bring a testimony to you, is to be able to preach the gospel to you, is to bring life and the love of God to you. What will you do with that? How will you use their suffering? Will you take advantage of it? I hope that thought will stick with you and cause you to see just how great this gospel is, just how great this God is, and how much joy there is in following Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for guiding us through this text and closing this section for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, even for the parts that are difficult and take a lot of reading and thinking to try to understand, Lord. But I think we have come to a good conclusion in this text and to the difficult parts in it. Lord, You are encouraging us in this text. You are strengthening us for the time of suffering, Lord. You are not threatening us. But as true believers, we have this knowledge that we will pass through that judgment, through the separating of the good and the bad. And we will come out because we know we have Your Spirit and we know that we worship You as Lord above all else. For those of us who can say that, Thank you for the joy that you are giving us. Thank you for the assurance that our suffering is not in vain, but that we will come out more faithful and loving you more, that our idols may be stripped away, so that we only see Christ, His love and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we have the hope of an eternal kingdom, a place where there is no more evil and sin in our hearts and hands and in everyone else's. We will enjoy a world of glory ruled by you, not by corrupt politicians, not by power-hungry kings or leaders, but under Christ and under those delegated with sin removed and the glory of God in mind. Lord, may we begin to build that kingdom right here among us, and found it on love for you and a love for each other. Lord, may harshness be far from us, but may we be here to encourage each other, for you know that we will need it in days to come, in those days of suffering and pain and temptation, in those days where trials have come and the faith does not seem as enticing as it once did, that we will have brothers and sisters who lovingly come beside us and encourage us to keep running the race of faith, and to push for the prize of glory. But Lord, to those here who maybe thought up to this point that they love you, but when they evaluate their priorities, they realize they don't love you as much as they love something else. Lord, may that be an opportunity to search their hearts and to prepare for this time of suffering, so that when it comes, no idol will stand in the way of them faithfully following you. May you keep them safe. And Lord, for those who here who know that they are not of you, Lord, maybe they are very offended by what they've heard today. Maybe they are angry, or maybe they are just turned off. And I can understand why. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that they would see this text as not just those Christians judging me again, but that they would see this as a reality, that this life is short and eternity is long, and that they will either spend eternity in the kingdom of God with your people or in punishment for their sins, the sins that we all have committed and we rightfully deserve punishment for. Lord, may that reality be what strikes them. May it be that reality that they can't shake until they come to you and cry for mercy and experience the joy that suffering can't take away, that temptation can't take away, that rejection can't take away, that losing friends, family, property, possessions, reputation can't take away, because it is sealed for them in heaven. Lord, reveal that to them and encourage us in our hearts today with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.